All right. Isn't it wonderful to know and to be reminded in passages like what Rich read that God is in absolute control? We watch the events going on throughout the weeks and throughout the months and just know that we really have no control over what's going on, but God does. And this, it goes along with the last song that we sang too, that if our God is for us, who can be against us? And that's really not a question, right? It's not if God is for us, but God is for us, right? Nobody can be against us because God is for us. And I'm so thankful for that. So thankful for that reminder this morning. And I really think as we get into Acts chapter 17 this morning and also seeing all the things that we have seen, Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Timothy and Luke, seeing all the things that they've gone through in these missionary journeys, I really think that that might have been one of their anthems. That if God is for me, who can be against me? And they operated like that in their lives. They operated like that in their ministries. And what a wonderful thing that is to see, even as we continue into this next chapter in the book of Acts. So if you would turn with me, if you're not already there, to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to get into this passage this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the time that we have here together in your word. God, I pray that you would open up our hearts to the truth of your word. Help us to see and to understand through the guidance of your Holy Spirit, who lives inside of us, Lord, that the truth that you have for us today. And God, we lay this before you and thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week is going to be the start of a few weeks where we're looking at different snapshots of responses to God's word. When the truth is presented out there, there are different ways that people are going to respond. And we really get some snapshots of these things as we look through, especially the 17th chapter in the book of Acts. There's different snapshots, just some small things that we get to see about how people respond when the word of God is presented to them. You know, this week I had some time to think back over the way that things were like when I was a little kid. It's good for us to do that sometimes, right? To get some of that nostalgia out of the way and to remember what things were like as a kid compared to what they are like now. And for you ladies and gentlemen who are younger in the crowd, I'm going to say some things that might be shocking to you. So I want you to brace yourselves here for just a second. So the first camera, speaking of snapshots, the first camera that I ever owned, the first camera that I ever got to use was a thing called a film camera. Okay? And so if you don't know what that is, it's one of those cameras that you have to open up the back of it and you take a film cartridge and you pop it into the back. And some of them had batteries, some of them did not have batteries. But you pop it into the back and then you take all of your pictures, then you pop the cartridge out and you take it down and you have your pictures developed. What a horribly long process to go through just to get a few pictures, right? But this was the first kind of camera that I had. And this is maybe for those of you who are 30 and older, maybe you know a little bit more about this, but the camera that I had used what is called 110 film. And so it had a very particular looking kind of cartridge, and it was just an interesting thing to think back on compared to the way that things are now. But you would install this reel in the back of the camera, and guess how many pictures that I could take with that roll of film? 12, 24, right? 36 if you're lucky. So you could take that many pictures, and then you would have to pop that out, like I said before, take it down to the store that could develop those pictures. And it would take a few days, right? And sometimes up to a week, and then you could finally get that package back and open up that envelope and look at the pictures and see if you actually got any good shots. So that's my history, my early history of film camera ownership. And here's a little bit more history of cameras for you. The first fully digital camera, we think of digital cameras now in this day and age, right? The first fully digital camera was made by a company you may have heard of called Fujifilm. And it was sold in 1988. And to give you a little bit of perspective, I would have been 9 years old at this time. It was sold in 1988, and it had an internal memory card. And take a wild guess at how many pictures that that card could store. Any guesses? I see one. You're getting closer. This memory card could store up to 10 whole pictures at a time. Isn't that funny? It's just so funny to think about this. Now, the first phone, we're getting into more modern, you know, era here. The first phone that had a digital camera was made by a company called Kyocera in 1999. And again, to give you a little bit of perspective, that was 2 years after I graduated high school. So you kids, I went through all of my schooling years without having a phone with me the entire time. Okay? So it is possible. I just want you to know that. And my kids are probably like, so did I. Whoa. I just lost my balance. I'm going to lean forward from now on. So this phone, this first digital camera in a phone, guess how many pictures that phone could hold? 20. So we're getting up there, right? But now what do we all have in our pockets all the time? We have a phone that can take excellent quality pictures, excellent quality videos, and guess how many pictures on average that one of our phones can hold? Upwards of 40,000. Isn't that incredible? It's just, it's so interesting to see and to look back how quickly things change over the course of a few decades, right? But I bring all of this history up. I bring all this history up, including my own camera ownership history, not really to talk about how fast things change. But I do it to bring up why we have these silly things with us all the time in the first place, right? The reason why is because we enjoy and we like to take snapshots of our lives. So what are some of the things, you guys can just yell them out, what are some of the things that you guys like to take pictures of? Your kids? Excellent. Your dogs? Grandchildren? Yes. Sorry, Seth. What was that? You're used to it. Okay. Your grandkids? Oh, yes. Stealing somebody else's phone and taking random pictures. All right. Tractor part pictures. All right. Lots of pictures of cows. All right, so one that I haven't heard yet. And I know that you guys do it, and it's okay to admit it, but a lot of us take pictures of our food, which is really kind of strange. But all of us have things that we're all interested in different ways, right? One of the things that I like to take pictures of the most is when our family gets to go out and do fun things together. And one reason why I do this is because it helps me to remember more about that time, more about that time that we had and the memories that we made. I get to go back and look at one little snapshot and be reminded of what happened that day. You know, Paul, like I said before, he and along with a lot of other authors in the Bible, they do this. They write this way. They write in a way that gives us little snapshots of what was going on in their lives at the time. It shows us some of what things were like. And Acts chapter 17 is no exception. So we're going to get into Acts chapter 17. We're going to take a few Sundays to look at some particular snapshots in God's word of how people responded to God's word as it was being taught to them. And this is useful to us, I think, as believers, because it helps to educate us on what to expect. As we're out there as witnesses, as we're out there as representatives of Christ in the world, it gives us an idea of what to expect as God gives us those opportunities to share the truth. And you remember the open doors that we've been talking about for the last, you know, few weeks before this? This is really what it leads to. is these snapshots and these responses that we get to the Word of God. And so the first snapshot that we see, we have in Acts chapter 17. It is that the Word is both accepted and that the Word is resisted. Travis, can you go on to the next slide? It's not. Oh, it's because I forgot to turn it on. One of these times. There we go. Thank you. So this is the first snapshot that we have in Acts chapter 17. And this snapshot takes place in the city of Thessalonica. So the Word is both accepted and the Word is resisted. You know, this is going to be the case as we are out in the world. We may want to reach everybody that we talk to. When we talk to them about the truth of Jesus Christ, we want to reach them with the truth. We want them to have a positive, godly reaction to that truth. But the reality of spreading the truth of God's word is that not everybody is going to accept it, right? But equally true with that is that when we spread the truth of God's word, there are some who will accept it. And that's a wonderful thing to know. The first thing that we see here is a picture of how Paul went about his ministry. Yes, so in verses 1-4, I can't read it back that far, I'm sorry. Verses 1-4, the word in these verses is accepted by many, and that's the first thing that we see. So Paul, he reveals to us his strategies here in verse 1. It says, "Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures." So we see Paul's strategy as he went about ministry. And the first one is that he tended to go to the larger cities. When he chose a place to go and to share the word of God, to share the truth of Jesus Christ, he tended to go to these larger cities. And I think one of the reasons why he would do this is because these larger cities would then be entrusted with spreading the gospel out to their neighboring towns. And in verse 1 and verse 2, it says that he would go and he would preach in the synagogues when it was possible to do that. Now, you remember back in Philippi that didn't turn out to work out, right? And the reason why is because there was no synagogue in Philippi. And so he found what was the next best thing for him. He found a place where the Jews were meeting together that was a place of prayer. And you remember that people were coming to know Jesus Christ through that strategy that he used. But we have to understand that as Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica, that they were likely there for an extended period of time. There's record in other parts of the New Testament that the church in Philippi that they had just come from actually sent them financial assistance at least twice when they were in Thessalonica. So it's likely that they spent not just these 3 weeks that it talks about in verse 2, but that there was an extended period of time where they were there in the city of Thessalonica and they preached to not only the Jews, but also to the Gentiles who were there in that city. And we see Paul's strategy here that was likely that he reserved time during the week to maybe work if he needed to in order to support himself during those times when the financial assistance wasn't there. And then on these Sabbath days, he would go and he would teach in the synagogues. He would teach in the synagogue that was there. Now we see the first part of this. This is evident in Acts chapter 18. He talks about the work that he did in those times when he maybe needed to do that work. Starting in Acts 18 verse 1, it says, "After these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." And then in verse 3, it says, "He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers." So he was doing this so that he would not become a burden to the people who were there or to any of the churches. And he did this work when he needed in Thessalonica was one of those times when he needed to do that work. If you would turn over again with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it speaks to this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and this is the letter that he wrote to this church where he is right now in Acts chapter 17. So 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, he says to the church in Thessalonica, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." And so this was part of his strategy that he would work at times during the weekdays to be able to support himself and not become a burden to the church. And then on those Sabbath days, he would go in and he would teach in the synagogues. Now, in these synagogues, we see that he's speaking to certain groups of people, and this is what allowed him to share the word of God the way that he did. So repeating verse 2, it says, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.'" He is the Messiah. And so in this synagogue, there would have been devout Jews, right? Obviously, you know, speaking of the synagogue, we understand that there's devout Jews who would have been there and listening to what Paul was saying. There would have been Gentiles as well who were there seeking God. They may have been there going to the synagogue, understanding that the Jews understood who God was and they wanted to know more about it. So there would have been those who were seeking God. There would have been those Gentiles also who had converted, at least partially, to Judaism. And so there's these different groups of people who are in this congregation. But it's important to see here how Paul approached the congregation in the synagogue. So what are the different things that he did? It says, first of all, that he reasoned with them. And what this means is that he actually had a dialogue going on with the people in the synagogue. During that service, when he's speaking, there would be questions and there would be answers. He would have this dialogue, and it's very kind of strange for us to think about. Maybe more of a Bible study setting, right? Where we have questions and we have answers. We have dialogue back and forth. Now, what is the typical American church service like? Well, it's like what we're doing here this morning, right? We come here on a Sunday morning and we spend some time talking together. We spend some time fellowshipping together. And then when that 10:30 rolls around, we start singing together and we have a good time of worship together. And then we get into the Word of God, and it's usually pastor standing up here talking to everybody else, right? That's kind of the setting, and that's fine. This is a cultural thing that we do. This is the way that we spend time together and learn from the Word of God. But thinking about this time when he is reasoning with them, he's not just standing up there saying, "This is how it is, this is how it is, this is how it is." But he's having conversation with the people who are in the congregation. So he reasoned with them. It also says that he was explaining things to them. And what this means is that he took care not only to open the pages of scripture or the scrolls that they had to read from, but he was spending time and taking care to open up the meaning of the scriptures to them. He was explaining to them what it meant when they were reading certain things from scripture. Now, this is important for us. This is important for us to understand that that reasoning and that explaining was happening because they had the Word of God open. It's an important thing for us to understand. With the book closed, how many of the words can we actually read inside of the pages? It's important for us to take time to open up the Word of God, to open it up, and to ask the Lord to be speaking to us during the week and during this time when we're here together. It also says that he gave evidence, and I love this. We have to remember that he was teaching from the Old Testament. So he's drawing messianic evidence out of the Old Testament, and he is walking them through evidence after evidence of proof that Jesus of Nazareth is the actual Messiah that they had been waiting for. He said to them in verse 3, it says, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the" what? "The Christ. He is the Messiah that you have been waiting for. That was the whole reason why he was there in the synagogue. He would take that time to go into the synagogue and to reason with them, to explain to them, to give evidence to them. And his whole reason is actually grounded in the word for February, right? 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his whole reason behind this whole thing, is to go into the synagogue and to teach other people about Jesus. So in verse 4, there was an impact that this made on the lives of the people who were there listening. What was that impact? It says in verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So what was the result? Well, the first result of how this impacted the lives of the people is evident in this verse. It says that many people joined Paul and Silas. Why? Because they had been persuaded. They had listened to the words that Paul was preaching. They had listened to his reasoning. They had listened to his evidence. And they said, yes, I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There's really almost a sense of building up as he goes through this explanation here. As the number of these different groups is described, it says at first that there were some who were persuaded, and these would have been Jews. There were some of the Jews who had been persuaded to become followers of Messiah. And then he says there was a large number of the God-fearing Greeks. These were the Gentiles. They had been in there in the synagogue listening to what was going on and listening to the words that Paul was speaking, and they also were persuaded. So there were some Jews that were persuaded. There were some God-fearing Greeks who were persuaded. And then also it says, especially in some of your translations, that there was not a few of the leading women. And I think that that's Luke's kind of roundabout way of saying that this was a big number of people. This was a big crowd of people, that there were people of many different nationalities, many different economic classes who were there in those synagogue meetings becoming followers of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing that God did there. And this was a huge impact that God made through this time that Paul and Silas had in the synagogues. But there really was a longer term effect to the ministry that they had there in Thessalonica. I want to turn over again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you would turn there with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, this is a passage that we read last week during communion because we were talking about that long-lasting impact of being a follower of Jesus Christ and how we're to respond to that. So starting in verse 5, it talks about the ministry that they had in Thessalonica and the long-term changes that it made in the lives of the people who were there. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So what was the long-term impact that this made, that this time that these men spent in Thessalonica, what was the long-term impact that this made? Well, they became imitators of Jesus Christ. And in that, they became imitators of those who were already following Jesus Christ. It says they became an example to the believers who were in the regions who were surrounding the area that they lived in. It also says that they also sounded forth the word of the Lord from their own mouths. It means that there were people who came in and were witnesses of Jesus Christ to these people, and then in return, they also were witnesses of Jesus Christ to other people. It's a great example that we have here in 1 Thessalonians of this long-term effect of their ministry. And then in chapter 2, this is 1 Thessalonians also, chapter 2, verse 13, it talks about the manner in which the word of God was received by these people. It says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So the word of God made an impact in their lives, and these people who received it were the ones he's talking about that accepted it in verses 1-4, and then other people later on as well. But sadly, not everybody accepts the truth. When we're out there and we're witnesses to the truth of Jesus Christ, not everybody accepts it. So we see that in the midst of all of these people who did become followers of Jesus Christ, that sadly there were people who resisted it. There were even people who flat out rejected the word of God. So in verse 5, we see that there's a real problem that is revealed here. The beginning of verse 5, it says, "But the Jews," and again, these are the Jews who did not accept the truth of Jesus Christ, "but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace," and we'll get to the rest of that verse here in just a minute. But what is the reason that is revealed behind their resistance to the word of God? It's jealousy. They were jealous of what was going on. I think that there was a level of envy against Paul's success of convincing Jews, convincing those who had converted to Judaism, convincing those who were seekers of God to follow Jesus. And I think also as these leaders in the synagogue there, these Jewish leaders, that there was probably some grieving that they had over seeing those who had been converts to Judaism, those who were Jews, born and raised, some who were prominent and powerful, leave the synagogue. And I think that that was the source of some of their jealousy, that they were following the truth now, which was something different than what these Jews who were rejecting Jesus were willing to believe. And the rejection we see in the rest of this verse was not a quiet rejection of the word of God. It says that they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So they were looking for Paul and Silas. They were furious. They were jealous, in a jealous rage, and they formed this mob. They gathered a mob together in the city. They incited a riot, and they attacked the house of one of the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, this would have been a man named Jason who was hosting Paul and Silas during their time there. And so their rejection of God, their rejection of the truth of God's word was not done quietly. In fact, it was very loud. In verses 6-9, we see that there was a haste behind their actions. What they really wanted was to get their way, to have their way be known and to get their way, and there was a haste behind their actions. In verse 6, it says, "When they did not find them," so they're looking for Paul and Silas, and they go to the house of Jason, and they did not find them, "they began dragging Jason and some of the other believers, some of the brethren, before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have upset the world, who have upset the world, have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge or a bond from Jason and the others, they released them." So that's the snapshot of their time in Thessalonica. They had this acceptance, this great acceptance from some of the people who were in the synagogue, right? And we also see that there is resistance to the word of God. They had a haste behind getting their way, behind their actions. So when they couldn't find the men that they were looking for, they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they went to when they went to Jason's house, they actually detained their host. The one who had been putting them up this time when they were in Thessalonica, they detained him. And they took other believers with him also. And I think that this revealed that they were willing to do whatever it took to get what they wanted. They were willing to do whatever it took to get their way. And so in verses 6 and 7, we see that there's these harsh accusations that start to fly out. The first one is outlandish exaggeration, right? It says, they went out in front of the city authorities and they yelled that these men who have upset the entire world. Outlandish exaggeration. But it says they're now here on our doorstep. So they go before them and they say they have upset the entire inhabited world. Now, there were things that were happening in the world around them, right? They were receiving reports of the things that were happening in Philippi and all these other cities where Paul and Silas visited, and probably from before where Paul and Barnabas were visiting and teaching about Jesus Christ. There were things that happened. And they went before these men and they made this outlandish exaggeration. And then the second thing we see them doing is finger pointing. They decide that they're going to point their finger at the man who's in front of them, which is not Paul and Silas, right? It's their host, Jason. It says, and Jason has welcomed them, pointing the finger. He's guilty also is what they're saying, right? And I really think that what they were doing with Jason and these other believers is that they were trying to use them as a bargaining chip before the leaders, these authorities in the city. And then they make the highest argument possible, right? The highest argument possible is that these men were acting in a treasonous way against our emperor. And the way that they're doing this is that they're saying that there is another king. They probably felt that this was the highest chance that they had to get their way. And they kind of were willing to do whatever it took. Now, this gives us time to pause for just a minute to observe that there is truth behind what they said. That these men were out there proclaiming that there is another king, right? It's not really truth, though, that these city leaders could understand because they didn't understand the context. They hadn't been taught about Jesus Christ. But it becomes evident here that the Jews revealed that they were the ones who were behind this uprising. This word, this phrase that they use, another king, it means another of a different kind. So they're saying this is what these men are doing. They're saying that there's another king. There is another of a different kind from Caesar. And this meant that Jesus was a king who was unlike Caesar. And yes, they're right. Jesus was a king, and he is a king that is unlike any other king. We read in Revelation 19 this morning that when he comes, that he's coming on a white horse, and that one of the things that is written on him is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is a king like no other king, and it's an amazing thing to see that. But the Jews were behind this because they would have been the only group that would have understood enough about Paul's theology to make this kind of an accusation. So we see that the Jews make it really evident that they're the ones who are behind this entire uprising. But it also becomes evident that this is the kind of teaching that Paul did in Thessalonica. He taught them about the Messiah. He taught them about the messianic kingdom that will be established when Jesus Christ returns. And again, I want to go back to the book of 1 Thessalonians. I should have had you guys put a bookmark there. Sorry about that. 1 Thessalonians, now in chapter 3. Starting in verse 11, it says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in your love for one another and for all people, just as we do also for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He's speaking about the passage that we read in Revelation this morning in Sunday school. Jesus will return, and he's talking about that messianic kingdom that will be established. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this is the first two verses. He says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come. And then he says, like a thief in the night. This is how Paul was teaching them in Thessalonica. It's how he was teaching them in the synagogues during his time there. And then also probably to the Gentiles later on. But I want to go back to the book of John, because I think that Jesus tells the story the best. John chapter 18. So Jesus here, he is before Pilate, before his death. And in verse 33 is where we're going to start. It says, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? I love that response, by the way. Verse 35, Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who hears of the truth hears my voice. So I think that Jesus tells that story the best, that he is, in fact, the king. What they were accusing these men of doing is saying that Jesus is a king. They're saying he's a king of another kind from Caesar, but they're going against Caesar's decrees because there's no other kings allowed in the kingdom, right? And so Jesus tells it best. Yes, I am, in fact, a king. I'm a king like no other. In verses 8 and 9, back in Acts chapter 17, this is where we end this morning. What was the answer that these city authorities had? The answer to all these accusations that were being made against these men. It says that these men stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who had heard these things. So everybody was stirred up. Everybody was in a riot now. And in verse 9, it says, and when they had received a bond or a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So what was their answer? They really couldn't hold Jason and these other believers because I don't think that they really wanted to. Their purpose was to get Paul and Silas, not Jason and these other believers. Their purpose was to find Paul and Silas, to get them out of town, just like they had done with them in Philippi. And so the ones that they had were Jason and these other believers, and it says that they made him pay a price. They made him pay what is called a peace bond. And what this means is that Jason and these other believers, they had to give money to the city authorities, guaranteeing that Paul and Silas would leave the city. And you guys know what a bond is. If you don't fulfill your side of the guarantee of the bond, you don't get that money returned. So that's what they made them do. That was their answer. And we see as we end our time this morning that there are some things that we can gain from this particular snapshot in Thessalonica. So our time this morning, it ends with a situation where Paul and Silas, they had to slip away. They had to slip away out of Thessalonica. The truth of God's word during their time there, though, had been accepted by a lot of people. The response that we see in this snapshot is that sometimes the word of God is accepted by people, and that's a wonderful thing. It's a thing that should cause huge joy. And we know what the Bible says when somebody becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, that even the angels in heaven rejoice. And we all should be rejoicing along with that. There's a lot of joy behind this. But we also see on the other side of that, that there's this continued rejection of the Messiah by the larger Jewish population. One of the things that we understand is that rejection is difficult. Rejection is very hard for us, isn't it? And the reason why I know this is that even the small things where we find rejection in our lives are hard. And if you don't believe me, pay attention to exactly how you feel the next time that you go to the McDonald's drive-thru and all you want is ice cream and their ice cream machine is broken. We have difficulty with even the small kinds of rejection, right? But then we also have difficulty with those larger rejections. When we face rejection, there is a godly way to handle it. Like to not yell at the person at the drive-thru at McDonald's because the machine is broken. But we need to stick to those godly ways of handling rejection, whatever form it might be in, small or large. We need to stick to that godly way, those godly ways of handling it. And also we need to talk about the fact that this is one of the things that we don't like dealing with as we are witnessing for Jesus Christ. If we want anything that we say to be accepted by somebody else, it would be the truth of Jesus Christ, right? When we're sharing with somebody about about Jesus Christ, the highest thing on that list of things that we want people to accept is the truth about him. But one of the things that we have to realize is that the reactions that people have are going to vary. Some people are going to accept it, right? As we saw here in this passage, some people are going to just push it off to the side. And that's kind of the beginning of the resistance that I'm talking about. And then some people will do like the Jews were doing here who had rejected it. They're just going to reject it. But what we have to understand is that in all of these responses that God is good. God is good. If somebody accepts Jesus Christ, God is good. If somebody resists it, if somebody rejects it, does that change the fact that God is good? Absolutely not. But the snapshot that we see in Thessalonica is that acceptance to the truth of God's word is a reality. But we also see that rejection to the truth of God's word is a reality. But there's a great thing that we have to understand about the sovereignty of God and about the truth of God's word is that even rejection is not the end of the story sometimes. There may be somebody that you witness to all throughout their life, and it takes them 50 years. And then finally, they come to know Jesus as their Christ. They stop rejecting that truth. But what we need to understand is that our job in this life is to be faithful teachers of the gospel. And then the wonderful thing as well is that we get to leave the results up to God. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for being here with us this morning, as you always are, Lord, and just for helping us to see that there are really different responses that people have to the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, and that's okay, Lord. I just pray that you will help us to be strong, to be courageous, to be brave through any responses that we experience from other people. But Lord, first and foremost, I pray that you'll help us to have strength and courage and to be brave to go out into the world and to share the gospel in the first place. Lord, give us those opportunities, and I pray that you will help us to use them faithfully and to leave the results up to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.